And the rest of us, we are going to open up our Bibles to Psalm 45. Last Sunday, we covered Psalm 44. And so picking up right here in Psalm 45, we're in both of these Psalms, 45 and 46, we read that the bride trusts her bridegroom. The bride trusts her bridegroom. And it's very helpful that the bridegroom is trustworthy, as we will see here in a little bit. Now, Psalm 45 has a title that says, "To the Chief Musician." So it was a psalm that was penned, as we find out, again, a compilation of the sons of Korah. One of the sons of Korah wrote this psalm. "To the Chief Musician," written by Korah's son, sent to the chief musician to use in worship. But it says, "Set to the lilies." Now, very likely what this means is there was a popular song of the time, a real big hit on secular radio. No, they didn't have radio then. But a very popular tune called "The Lilies." Apparently, what the sons of Korah might have done was take that tune, take out the not-so-great lyrics, and insulted this new song with new godly words. It may mean something else. I don't know, but I offer that as a suggestion. But then it also says a song of love. This psalm celebrates the love of the king that he and his bride share. As we read it, we see that some of the phrases in this psalm cannot apply to Solomon. Many think this was written to celebrate Solomon and his bride. And my response to that is, which one? He had 700 wives and 300 concubines, 1,000 women with whom to engage in sexual relations and have children with. And so, was this psalm written about how Solomon loved one particular woman more so than the others? Maybe. But, as we'll read in this psalm, we're going to see that it really cannot apply to Solomon, some of these parts. But it certainly applies to the Messiah and his bride, the church. If we don't stretch the interpretation of this too much, make it too elastic, then we might even discover how God sees us right now as we are. Verse 1 starts with, "My heart is overflowing with a good theme." Now, the ancient Anglo-Saxons had a translation with words that kind of were like English, but very, 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 very old English, even pre-King James English. And they had a translation of the Bible in ancient Anglo-Saxon. And this particular verse here kind of amuses me the way they said it, the way they wrote it. And here it is. "Me heart rifted good word. Me heart belcheth." I like that, belcheth, just like, bleh. Yeah, my heart belching up this good word. Apparently, a good theme was being belched out of the psalmist's heart. Again, I found that interesting. I hope you did as well. If you didn't, too bad. So, my heart is overflowing, belching forth a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. So he wrote it down, and now he's speaking it. "My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." As the psalmist meditated upon the king and his love for the bride and the bride's love for him, his heart really began to overflow. He began to recite, to speak aloud the words that he was writing. Again, this king here might refer to Solomon or David or maybe somebody else, yet much more likely in many places refers to the Messiah. Notice in verse 2, "You are fairer than the sons of men." So he's speaking of the bridegroom, the king. "Fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips." Okay, maybe Solomon was a good-looking guy, and certainly he did have wise words to say. Grace poured upon his lips. "Therefore, God has blessed you forever." Well, that's an interesting phrase in light of what we know of Solomon. God has blessed you forever. At the end of Solomon's life, we read that he loved many foreign women. who worship many foreign gods. And Solomon's foreign wives turned his heart away from following the true and living God, and he began even to worship the pagan gods. And as a result, God said that at the end of this life, his hand would be against Solomon in the form of many adversaries raised up against him. So this phrase, God has blessed you forever, really doesn't fit with Solomon, at least not at the end of his life. But it certainly does speak perfectly of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who truly poured forth grace from his lips. Gracious words like John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Are there any more gracious words than those? All we need to do is believe in Jesus and we're saved. In John 8, verse 36, these gracious words for the believer, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Isn't that amazing how God has delivered us from the penalty of sin? We're not going to hell. But right now, we're also delivered from the power of sin. We can say no to sin and mean it. And then one day soon, he's going to deliver us from even the presence of sin. In Luke chapter 4, verse 22, others said, so all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? And the answer to that question is, no, he's not Joseph's son. He's the Son of God. And then finally in John chapter 7, verse 46, officers who were sent to arrest Jesus came back empty-handed. Where is he? We sent you to arrest him. And the officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. In their minds, he's untouchable just by his gracious words. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. And Jesus is the name above all names, the only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Verse 3, gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one. You're going to do some battle here. With your glory and your majesty. Jesus came the first time as a servant, a suffering servant. He's coming back again, but not as a suffering servant, but as a conquering king. In Revelation 19, verses 15 and 16, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. That's his word, the word of God. That with it he should strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of God Almighty. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, maybe on his robe a banner that says, King of Kings, and on his thigh, Lord of Lords. Wow. He's coming back again. This time, no longer Mr. Nice Guy. This time, coming to judge those who rejected him. So the psalmist says that the king is coming with a sword, glory, majesty, and that king is ultimately King Jesus. And in verse 4, in your majesty ride prosperously because of, notice the attributes here of the king, truth, humility, righteousness, and your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Jesus truly is the embodiment of truth, humility, and righteousness. His resurrection proves his truth. Because he said he would rise from the dead and he would conquer sin and death, and he did it. His resurrection proves his righteousness. Because he was righteous, the grave could not keep him. He's risen from the dead. And his humility is proven beyond all question as he hung on the cross. Philippians tells us, now let this mind, the mind of Christ, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The mind of Jesus was this, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, All that means is Jesus was, he wasn't trying to attain to a godhood like Lucifer tried to and failed. No, Jesus already was God. It was not, godhood was not something he was striving for. He already was God. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He's God the Son. But though he was the God of the universe, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father. Because of that, he made himself of no reputation. The fact that God became a man is a humbling you and I cannot understand. But the fact that God became a poor man and became obedient to death to serve you and me is something that no way, no how will we be able to fathom. That's humility to its greatest degree. Taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The most humble person ever is our Lord Jesus Christ. See, pride is all about elevating oneself above others. Humility is considering oneself lower than others. Jesus became a bondservant, the lowest of the low, in order to elevate us into heaven. That's humility. So when it says, "In your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness," that speaks so much of our Lord Jesus. So Jesus went to extreme measures to save us, did he not? He came to earth, took on human flesh, allowed his creation, the ones whom he created, to nail him to the cross. Therefore, those who reject him are truly going to have hell to pay. Notice verse 5, "Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies." The Lord Jesus is a good shot. He never misses. "The peoples fall under you. When he comes back, he will rule the world with a rod of iron." As we read earlier, he will trample the grapes of wrath and the winepress of the wrath of God Almighty. Verse 6 says, "Your throne, O God," not "your throne, O a God," or one of the gods. He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." Now, the penman of Hebrews quotes this verse and applies it to the only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, "But to the Son he says," so God the Father speaking to the Son here in Psalm 45, he says, "Your throne, O God," the Father is saying to the Son, "Hey, you are God and you have a throne. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom." All this is to say is Jesus is God. He is not a God. He is not a lesser God. He is not a small g God. He's capital G-O-D. God the Son. Contrary to the doctrines of the cults, the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, they claim that Jesus is a created being, that he began at a point in time. The Bible says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." The Bible declares Jesus has always been, and he currently is, and always and forever will be God. See, the deity of Jesus Christ is a foundational doctrine. If you miss that, you miss heaven. Satan has always tried to lower Jesus and elevate man. You know, I mentioned the Mormons earlier. They believe that Jesus is a created being, but they believe that Adam was truly the first God of this world. And that if you're a good Mormon, then you too can become a god of your own planet. Brigham Young in the Journals and Discourses years ago, the man who succeeded the founder, Joseph Smith, said, Adam is the only God with whom we have to do. Because according to Mormon doctrine, if you're a good Mormon, you then get to go have your own planet. You get to call one of your wives up from the grave, or all of them, if they all pleased you, or just the ones that you liked, and you can bring them into your new planet. And then, and that's why, no joke, women in Mormonism have a super high rate of suicide, because they're very, very, very concerned about pleasing their husbands, or else they might not be called out of the grave by their husbands. According to Brigham Young, Adam was a good Mormon somewhere else, and he was given somehow, some way, this planet, and he called one of his wives, Eve, out of the grave. That's the doctrine according to Brigham Young, the president of the Mormon Church at the time, which makes zero sense. Because then you have to say, well, Adam told Adam, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam disobeyed Adam. Adam got mad at Adam. Adam kicked himself out of the garden. But that's where you have to go. That's the line of logic according to, the line of reasoning according to Brigham Young and the Mormon Church. But again, it's Satan saying that Jesus is less than who he is, but man is greater than who he is. You, now Jesus, you love righteousness and hate wickedness. May God help us to love what he loves and hate what he hates. Therefore, God, your God, God the Father, has anointed you, God the Son, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. You know, we've seen some artist renditions, pictures, and even some movies of Jesus, and typically he looks so depressed. Like, give that poor guy a Prozac or something to cheer him up. I do love the Chosen video series, and by the way, we've received permission from them to be able to show it here. And so maybe on sometime in a month or so, on Wednesday nights or on Sunday nights, we might be showing the Chosen video series. It's really cool, gang. If you haven't seen it, you need to watch it. And it'd be a great opportunity to invite people, because in it, they do depict Jesus as somebody who was very joyful, someone who's smiling, somebody who came with good news, glad news, gladness in his heart. And that's the heart of our Lord Jesus. He's been anointed with the oil of gladness more than his companions. Jesus lit up a room. He was the one who was the joyous one. He says, now all your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. And so, speaking of the glory of the resurrected Jesus Christ, and how he appeals to all of our senses, even this sense of smell, as it talks about his garments scented with myrrh, aloes, and cassia. Remember, they brought to Jesus gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Kind of a foreshadowing of many things, but this may be being one of them, his return, and he's going to appeal to all of our senses. Kings' daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir, which is supposed to be really super wonderful fine gold. Ophir, the gold of Ophir. So here's the queen, the bride. She's clothed in gold in priceless garments. Now, if I might stretch the application a little bit. We, the church, the bride of Christ, right now, stand before the Lord clothed in his robes of righteousness. The most expensive garments ever. You think Gucci bags are expensive? The clothes that we are robed in cost the blood of Jesus Christ. The most expensive garments ever, and you stand before him clothed in his righteousness. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Now, forget your own people and also your father's house. Notice the bride, what she's told to do. Forget where you came from and even from whom you've come. Your people, even your father's house, forget them. Well, it sounds kind of cold, doesn't it? Instead, the bride here is told to focus her attention on to whom she now belongs, and also upon where her bridegroom is taking her. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we read, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us." So all the things of the flesh, let's let them go. Tonight, may the Holy Spirit speak to our hearts. May we listen. Are there things in our lives that simply need to go? Let's lay them aside. And that sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You know, I was watching some of the Olympics and the track and field and some of the athletes and getting a little embarrassed based on the lack of clothing that many of them were wearing. Of course, in their minds, they're thinking, well, you know, less the better because you're lighter and you know, ounces create pounds, which creates drag, which makes you slow. And believe it or not, back in the ancient Olympic Games in Greece, guess what they wore? Nothing. Because, you know, they were going to be as light as can be so that we can run as fast as we can. I'm so glad I wasn't an Olympic athlete back then. But as Christians, we have this race to run, the race of righteousness, to follow after our Lord Jesus Christ, to be as close to him on his heels as we can be. Sin's going to weigh us down. And there's just other stuff in life, things that may be important, but they're not all important. Those are the things that got to go as well so that we can run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Keep your eyes on him. Follow him, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He had no desire to bear the sins of the world, but he did it anyway. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy that was set before him, what joy was set before him that he would endure the cross? You. You're the joy. He had you in his eyes. And now the Holy Spirit, through the penman of Hebrews, says, now you have Jesus in your eyes. You set your sights on him. And again, may the Holy Spirit search our hearts tonight. And whatever it might be that we have that we're holding on to, that might be holding on to us, that kind of we need to let it go. And so here, the daughter, verse 10, listen, O daughter, consider, incline your ear, forget your own people also in your father's house. Don't let earthly ties hold you back. You belong to Jesus now. Let go of them and cling to him. And so, if we do, the king will greatly desire your beauty. Not physical beauty, but the beauty of faith. The willingness to let go and cling to the Lord and let him lead. Because he is your Lord, worship him. And Sunday morning, we're going to talk a lot about worship because of the Psalms that we're going to cover. What the king finds attractive, though, is not outward beauty, but it is inward devotion. That's what here the Lord says is beautiful to him, inward devotion. Just like in Proverbs 31:30, the Proverbs 31 woman, charm is deceitful, beauty is passing. Man, oh man, don't we know it? I look at occasionally a picture of myself when I was younger, and I thought, who's that young stud there? What happened to him? Charm is deceitful, beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. What the king finds attractive is not dolling up the outside, but is the preparations of the heart, the inward beauty. Now, verse 12, if we, the church, the bride, do this for our bride, the daughter of Tyre. Oh, Tyre, that was a city on the coast north of Israel, a great trading city, a very wealthy city. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. So, if the bride fixes her eyes on her husband and king, she's going to be blessed with many, many gifts. And she will have many opportunities to minister to others. And if we're fixing our eyes on Jesus, one of the things that we also will ask the Lord for is the power of the Holy Spirit and for the gifts of the Spirit for us to be able to use to build his kingdom. Verse 13, the royal daughter. Okay, now she's the offspring of the king and his bride. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold, keeping with this imagery of Jesus and his church. The royal daughters are those who come to faith in Jesus Christ as a result of the church witnessing. You and me witnessing to others, bringing forth daughters and sons into his kingdom. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors, the virgins, and her companions who follow her shall be brought to you. So you'll tell somebody, and they'll get saved, and they'll tell somebody, and they'll get saved, and then they'll tell somebody, and they'll tell somebody, and so on, and so on, and so on. People coming into God's kingdom. That's why in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, we read, and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. May God help us to keep our eyes open for those who would receive an invitation to come and hear the word of God. So, the bride leaves her people groups behind. You and I are no longer identified with an ethnicity. We're kids of the king. We're kids of the king. And instead of your fathers, those who you used to hold dear but now have left behind in order to be completely devoted to your kingly husband, instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. You know, one picture that comes to my mind, these princes that we beget, you know, people that come to faith, but princes in all the earth, to me that sounds a lot like missionaries. You know, the church, we're growing and then we send out people into the world to go and preach the gospel. Or send out people to the local Walmart to go preach the gospel. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. In the name of Jesus is and will always be remembered forever and ever and ever. Psalm 46, to the chief musician, another psalm of the sons of Korah, a song for Alamoth. Alamoth? What's an Alamoth? Well, literally the word means girl or young woman. Now, how that applies, not exactly sure. Nobody knows. It could mean that the psalm was meant to be sung by a choir made up of young women, a song for Alamoth. So men, you go take a break. Let the young women sing this song. Or it could mean something else. How's that for stellar commentary? You're welcome. Psalm 46 verses 1 through 3, we're told to trust in the unshakable God. Trust in the unshakable God. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Sometimes we forget that God is present. We go about our day, and just the presence of God is not there in the forefront of our minds. And yet, 24/7, God the Holy Spirit is everywhere at all times. He is truly omnipresent. That's what being everywhere, all times, omnipresent. And for believers, the Holy Spirit is always 24/7 in each one of us. We are never, ever apart from his presence. And what a comforting thing to know that when we're in trouble, as it says there in verse 1, God is a very present help. He's not just a present help, he's a very present help. I like that. A very present help in trouble. You ever been in trouble? If you're a believer, God was a very present help to you, and that's why you're still sitting here today. Therefore, because we've accepted the fact that the Lord is always with us, that he's always in us, he's our very present help in trouble. Therefore, in light of all that, we will not fear. When you and I really grasp the concept and embrace to ourselves that God is with us and in us at all times, what's there to fear? We have nothing to fear at that point. Even though you're in California and the earth be removed, earthquake. Even though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, Selah. Think about that. Because in the world, everything is shakeable. In the world, everything is removable. But we trust in the unshakable God. And by trusting in him, we too shall be unshakable. What a promise. Because we trust in the unshakable God who is always with us and always in us, therefore we shall not fear. And that's just for today. There's coming a brighter tomorrow. It's going to be even better. And in verses 4 through 9, we read that God makes his citizens glad, very glad. There is a river, verse 4, whose streams shall make glad the city of God. Now, the psalmist, when he's penning this, what, in his mind, what is the city of God? Jerusalem, that's right. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God. There's a river nearby that branched off into streams, and they had also some springs that would well up, and this would water the area, and they were able to grow crops and also have drinking water. Made the city very glad. The holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. This speaks of the Temple Mount. Or the tabernacle. David erected the tabernacle. Later, his son Solomon built the temple. It's God's city. It's the city of God. And therefore, God promises to protect her. Verse 5, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. And God shall help her just at the break of dawn, which is a time when the enemy would often attack. When they're just waking up from sleep, oh, that they're vulnerable. Let's attack them then. But God will protect us because he never slumbers. He never sleeps. Now the nations raged, the kingdoms were moved, but he uttered his voice and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Think on that one for a while. And no doubt, in Scripture, we read of many times when God fought for Israel. One angel in one night went out and killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Just one of many times when God fought for Israel. We covered several of them last Sunday morning. But perhaps unknown to the psalmist, this passage might also refer to a future city that will have a future river in which Jesus himself will also be in the midst of it. And we read about that in Revelation chapter 22. At this point in the eschatological construct, which means how the end times is put together, you've had the rapture of the church, the seven-year tribulation, the thousand-year millennial rule and reign of Christ, and then the great white throne judgment, and finally Satan cast into the lake of fire, which shall burn forever and ever. Yes. And then we read that From the throne of God shall descend a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. Peter talks about this earth is going to one day be destroyed by fire. God's going to roll it up like a scroll, is the image that the Bible uses of God doing away with the heavens and the earth that we see. New heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem descending from the throne of God. Now the city, in the midst of it, Jesus will sit. And again, in Revelation 22 and verse 1, he showed me, John is getting this vision now of the future, showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Why do the nations need healing? I don't know. We'll get there when we get there. We'll figure it out then. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Yeah, I'll be glad to see some departed loved ones in heaven. But what makes heaven heaven is Jesus. And I will be absolutely thrilled to see him face to face. We will see his face. And his name shall be on our foreheads. You know, when I was a young little boy, several Christmases, I got a present. It would be a basketball. Want a basketball for? I'd wear the one out, and so a year later, I need a new one. First thing I did when I got that basketball was what? Grabbed a permanent marker, wrote my name on it. That's my ball. Got a football or a baseball or whatever kind of sporting thing, I wrote my baseball glove, wrote my name on it. Because it's mine. You are going to have the name of Jesus written on your forehead because you are his. You belong to him. Verse 5 of Revelation 22 is very cool. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. What's the plan that God has for you? You're going to rule and reign with him forever and ever. In his light. There's much about the future that I don't know. No one knows. But man, this just whets our appetite. Can't wait for that time. So back here in the Psalms, in Psalm 46 here, we're told that the Lord is going to be in the midst of this new city. His light is going to be refracted through all the stones that make up the foundations and the walls of the city. Talk about a laser show. I know sometimes the modern day Christian concert many times appears like a regular secular concert with all the lights and the fog machines and the laser shows. And I know some people are kind of critical of that, but I think sometimes heaven's going to make all those things look like nothing. The laser show that we're going to see in heaven is going to far away eclipse anything we see on this earth. Now, I think money can be spent better, but the Lord is going to make a laser show such as the world will never on this side ever know. Back in the Psalms, come, verse 8, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. God's going to judge the world. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. Oh man, I can't wait for that, right? He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. No more war will be a reality in about 7 years from now. Both Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, and Micah chapter 4, verse 3 are very, very similar in what they say. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares. They shall beat their tanks into tractors. Their spears into pruning hooks. Their destroyers into combines. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Can you imagine all the money that's pumped into the world's military will one day be pumped into agriculture? What a glorious day that will be. The Lord will make wars to cease at the end of the earth. Until then, wars and rumors of wars, gang. Because of the lust for money and power and greed and pride, because of all those things, we have war. But someday soon, all going to be gone. That's then, though. We're living here right now. What about until then? In the meantime, and the times are mean, are they not? In the meantime, what do? In verses 10 and 11, we read about God's word to the worried. God's word to the worried. Verse 10, what do? Be still. Stop. Be still and know that I am God. The worried person is the fearful person is the one who forgets God, forgets his presence. Forgets that he's with us and even in us. The worried person is the one who has forgotten the eternity of God and is concerned about the temporal. But be still. Know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Can you imagine a day where every time, every channel you turn to on TV will all be about the glory of God? About the wonderful things about our Lord Jesus. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. He's going to make wars to cease by and by. I'm hopeful in about 7 years from now. I'm expecting the rapture at any time, and then 7 year tribulation, and then the Lord coming back. But between now and then, what are we to do? Be still. Know that he is God. And know that the Lord of hosts, the commander of the armies of God, is with you. He's with you. The God of Jacob is your refuge. And it's about the bride who trusts her bridegroom. The bride trusting her bridegroom. So that's what we do. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for your word tonight, these words of encouragement to trust you, to be so in love with you that we forget about all the ties of the world and we focus solely upon being tied to you, you being with us, you being in us. Lord, also that we would have that faith, that trust, that our eyes would truly be fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Lord, that in a shaking world, that we would be unshakable because we trust in the unshakable God. Trust, faith, devotion, laying aside the things that don't matter in order that we might follow you more closely. Less hindrances. Lord, would you please lead us in those things? Would you please speak to our hearts about how practically we are to walk with you in the beauty of holiness? And thank you, Lord, for beautifying us with salvation. Thank you for these gorgeous, expensive robes of righteousness that you have clothed us with. We are so forever grateful. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful evening and see you back here soon.